can trust in thy Spirit to show us our Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise thee for thy book. And we just know that your Holy Spirit will turn our eyes unto the Lord. Deliver us, we pray, from human wisdom and all man's ideas. And help us to lay hold of the great principles of God, the principles of life that you have fossilized in your word for us. Give us eyes to see, we pray. Transform us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. We ask in his precious name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open, please, to the book of Revelation and chapter 5. We've come to our fourth study in this wonderful book, and in our approach to the book of Revelation, it's been our prayer that we could grasp the message of Revelation as the clincher book of the Bible. It's not only the last book of the New Testament, it's the last book of the Bible. And as a clincher book, the book of Revelation summarizes every message in every book that has ever gone before. And it does it in such a way that it brings the chief message of the whole Bible to a glorious climax. What is the consummating message? What is the climax? What is the grand finale of the whole Bible? And the answer is, as you've seen all the way through the Bible, it's the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And when we come to the book of Revelation, God, the Holy Spirit, gives us the fullest, the clearest, the most complete revelation of Christ that's found anywhere in the Bible. Anybody who neglects the book of Revelation also neglects one of the greatest unveilings of the Son of God in the Bible. This is where you see Christ the clearest. Once you've been quickened to the revelation of Christ as he's found in the book of Revelation, then you'll never be the same. It's not possible to see him in this book and not just appreciate him so much and just become more like him. Now, I won't get into it again this evening, but one reason that many people think Revelation is a difficult book is because they miss Christ in it. They don't see the Lord in it. They think Revelation is a book on future events. For example, the Revelation is a book on the tribulation period. Or it's a book on Antichrist. Or it tells you the intriguing story of how 10 nations will come as a confederation and join together as one, and how 7 will rise and 3 will fall, and so on. Tells about a world government and a world church. Mentions the place of China. Mentions the place of Russia in the last days. Tells about the second coming of Christ and the millennium and Satan being bound and universal righteousness and all of that. That's true, but that's not the theme of Revelation. If all you see is future events, then you haven't understood the marvelous book of Revelation. Human history is not the theme. Human history is the stage. It's not the theme, it's the stage on which Christ appears in all his unveiled glory. Now, if you study the stage and miss the divine actor, you've missed a lot. And I believe that there are thousands of Christians who are experts on the stage. They've studied the stage, they've studied the curtain, they've studied the background, but they don't have a clue about the one who's going to make his grand appearance on that stage. And if all you see is the stage, you've missed Revelation. You've missed the thrill of this marvelous book. So we need to see Christ in Revelation. We're going to see the stage, there's no question about it. Really, you can't study Revelation without seeing the stage. But not just to see the stage. We'll look at the scenery because it enhances him. It brings out the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll trust him as we go along for eyes to see, for grace, that we might behold the Lord. Now I suggested a little chart that we've been drawing week by week, and I'll get it on the board again, which is really the stage of history on which our Lord Jesus is going to appear. Now, the book of Revelation deals in the main with the last 7 years of human history. The last 7 years. And according to the Bible, those are terrible days. Those are tremendous days. Jesus called them tribulation days. And he even used the adjective great, the great tribulation. And because he's going to be dealing in a special way with Israel, sometime he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's an awful time on the earth, the great tribulation. And as you come to the end of that 7 years of human history, it even gets worse because there are tremendous upheavals in nature. I'm talking now about earthquakes. I'm talking about the heavenly bodies, the stars, the moon, the sun. This last part is called the wrath of God. The wrath of the Lamb. You see, the whole tribulation isn't because of God. The last part definitely is. God throws out his wrath on top of it. But a lot of the tribulation is just man reaping what he's sown. Man has polluted God's earth. Man has hurt himself. Man has put himself into a position where one day he's going to reap the benefits of his own sin. And all they'll be suffering when man reaps his own harvest. On top of that, Satan, according to the Lord Jesus, knows that his time is short. And being hateful as he is, knowing his time is short, he pours out all the vengeance he has on top of it. And then at the end, the Lord himself pours out on top of that some more tribulation. And so it's a terrible time on the earth. That ending of that 7 years, of course, it culminates in that notorious battle of Armageddon that you've heard about and read about, which is no battle at all. And when you read the Bible, you'll find out they gathered to fight it. All the nations of the earth gather in that great valley of Megiddo, but they never fight it. There's no war at all. They call it the Battle of Armageddon, but it's really the slaughter of Armageddon. Because the Lord Jesus interfered. And at that point, he comes back to earth. And he sets up his kingdom. And he reigns on the earth for a period of 1,000 years. This is the stage of history that the book of Revelation deals with. Now, that's the chief part of Revelation. But the book actually does go beyond that. And the book actually does start before that. In the first three chapters, we have that period which deals with the church, the people of God. And then after that 1,000 years, we have that period which we call eternity. Great white throne judgment, heaven, hell, and so on. And so that comes after. And so that's really the stage on which the Lord Jesus is going to appear. Now, the distinctive revelation of Christ in the book of Revelation is the Lamb upon the throne. That sounds like a contradiction. In the book of Revelation, more than any book in the Bible, more times, Christ is called the Lamb. 40 times there's a reference to the throne. He's the Lamb upon the throne. Here's the little outline of the book that we're following. He's the Lamb upon the throne in the church. Chapters 1 to 5. 1 to 3, the church on earth. 4 and 5, the church in heaven. He's the Lamb on the throne in the church. And then chapters 6 to 20, he's the Lamb on the throne in the world. on the stage of human history. And then chapters 21 and 22, Revelation can take us no further than this. God tells us everything we can bear, and He opens up a little view of the Lamb on the throne in eternity. And it's just such a tremendous revelation. We can't take any more than that. When you come to chapter 22, chapter 21 and 22, and you begin to study heaven, unless your capacity would increase, you just can't take any more. And so He closes the Bible, not because He has no more to say, but because we can't take any more in these bodies. We need a new capacity to get beyond that. And so that's really the book of Revelation as we're examining it and looking at it. Now, if you'll glance back, please, at chapter 4 and 5, when we left off last time, we were discussing chapter 4 and 5, the Lamb of God on the throne in the church in heaven. In the beginning of chapter 4, John was caught up, he was raptured, he was carried into the sky. And he was just a picture of God's people, I believe, being caught up into the sky. Now, this evening we're going to start in chapter 6. But before we do, we need to review just a little bit, because chapter 6 leans so heavily on what we touched last time. unless we can comprehend what it means that the Lord Jesus tore the seals off the book, we're not going to appreciate the section we're about to study called the seven seals. Now remember, the book is divided up into sevens. It's parallelism. Seven seals and seven trumpets and seven thunders and seven personages and seven bowls of wrath and seven new things. Just seven, 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 seven. And he just keeps going over the same ground and shows you new light and shows you new light. What are the seals? What is happening? What is going on? What does it mean for the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, to break the seal? Chapter 5, the great revelation of Christ that's in chapter 5 becomes the key to the entire book of Revelation. You have got to understand this revelation in chapter 5 because everything flows from it. This picture of Christ in chapter 5 is absolutely the key to understanding the rest of the book. Let me get that once again before your heart. Chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now, what is that book? What is that scroll that was in the hand of the one on the throne in heaven? Because it's a right knowledge of that book that's going to help you to understand the rest of the book. It's not hard. It's not difficult at all. This is one of the most sublime scenes in all the Word of God. At the appearance of this book, remember in chapter 5, the whole created universe shrunk back in fear. When they saw that book, every created thing, the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels in the sky, the archangels, the principalities, the powers, the ministering angels, the guardian angels, every redeemed human being, the 24 elders representing everybody who's ever been saved from Adam all the way down, they all were silent and they shrunk back. No one was worthy to go near that book. No one was worthy to touch that book. See, that book was the title deed to the whole creation. That book was the legal transaction of the forfeited inheritance. You see, in the Garden of Eden, man sinned away the inheritance. We sinned against God and we lost the inheritance. And since that time, man has been alienated from the property, from the privileges that God intended for him. See, that scroll was really the record of the legacy that God had intended for man. It was the document that included every inch of property and blessing that God had ever intended for man. That book, that scroll, that roll, that title deed is called in the Bible the Book of Redemption. It's called the Book of Redemption because only the Redeemer kinsman could open it, could touch it, was worthy to go near it. It's been sealed ever since Adam sinned. He lost his station, he lost his standing, he lost his property, he lost his inheritance. Everything he was created for, he lost, sold it to the enemy. And for about 8,000 years, depending on your approach to antiquity, for about 8,000 years, man has wandered around without an inheritance. He doesn't have what God intended for him. He was kicked out of the garden. And the inheritance has grown over with thorns and with briars. And the enemy has moved in. The wicked has built his kingdom on God's inheritance. The ungodly now live as usurpers on God's inheritance, on the property of the saints. What God intended for us, strangers, overrun the inheritance. For 8,000 years, God's true children have longed for the day when the Redeemer would come and claim again that inheritance and bring it all back. In Romans chapter 8, we read that even the creation, even the physical creation, is in labor pains now. It's groaning. The whole thing's in a minor key. The howling of the wind and the creaking of the trees. The whole creation is written in a minor key. It's longing. It's waiting. It's in labor pains. Groaning, the Bible says, until it's redeemed. See, sin not only touched man, but it touched the whole physical creation. I speak as a fool. If the air could talk, I think it would pray to the Lord and say something like this. Please, Lord, do I have to fill those ungodly lungs today? Do I have to go in and give breath to that man that curses and swears and denies your name? Why should I minister to the needs of the ungodly? And if food could talk, it would say the same thing to God. Lord, can I lodge in his throat and choke him to death? Do I have to nourish his body? Do I have to nourish her body? The whole creation is groaning. If the earth could cry out, it would cry out, Lord, give me permission to do what you allowed me to do in the days of Dathan and Korah and Abiram. And just open up and swallow the ungodly and the wicked from the earth. If the flood could speak, it would say the same thing. Lord, do we have to keep our boundaries today? Can't we do what you let us do once in the days of Noah? There's so many denying you. There's so many wicked people on your inheritance. Can't we just go and sweep them all away? And the rain, if it could talk, it would say, Lord, do we have to fall on the ungodly today? Do I have to water their garden too? If nature could speak, it would say those things. Fire would beg God not to warm the hands and the homes of those who don't know the Lord. The whole creation's under a curse. And it's groaning, and it's longing, and it's crying out. Christians groan, creation groans, the Holy Spirit groans, and they're all groaning for one day, for one fact, for one event. And that's what this chapter's all about. Follow along, please, as I read it. Verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Thou wast slain, and thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them,' I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Evening, as God graces us, we're going to begin to look at what it means for him to rip the seals off that title deed. Oh, it's a tremendous day for him. The kinsman redeemer comes forth, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. He's going to claim all things. All things in heaven, on earth, under the earth, the whole universe. He's going to recover the inheritance. And he takes that sealed book, that title deed, and all creation just falls down before him. Now, let me just say this one other thing, and then we'll get right into chapter 6. He's about to tear the seals off the title deed. I remind you that to those in heaven, to those who are observers, to those who are watching, that's a time of glory. And that's a time of celebration. And that's a time of triumph. And that's a time of victory. And that's a time of joy. And every time the Lord Jesus grabs a seal and tears it off, they just worship. They're shouting up there. They're so happy. Finally, the Lord Jesus gets what he deserves. He's going to get his inheritance at last. But repossession always has a sad side as well. For example, every time you repossess something, someone else is dispossessed, and it's not a good sign for them. It's a sad time. Remember when Israel went into Canaan, and they possessed Canaan? Oh, what a joy for Israel as they possessed Canaan. It wasn't such a joy for the Canaanites, because the Canaanites had to be dispossessed. They had to be kicked out, and for them, it was nothing but a nightmare. It was gloom, it was sadness for them. If a man, a woman, family, repossesses a child that's been kidnapped, who can describe, who can measure the joy in that family when they get that child back? But on the other side, for that kidnapper, it's not good news. It's bad news. And it's trouble for them. Well, just so, as the Lamb, our dear Lord Jesus, as the kinsman redeemer prepares to enter his glory, as he tears away the seals, in heaven, there's tremendous glory. But on the earth, my, my, my. Every time he rips one of those seals off, there's a great cry of lamentation on the earth. The earth winces as if it's being whipped with a scourge. Every time he tears a seal off, because to possess he must dispossess. And every time he breaks a seal, it's a war cry. It's trouble on the earth. He's got to cast out the rulers of darkness. He's got to rid his purchased possession of all the dynasties of wickedness. He's got to throw over the ungodly. And as he tears off the seals off that title deed, the whole earth just flees before him. If it weren't so serious, it would almost be funny, almost be comical, to watch how the kingdoms of the earth flee before the Lamb. Even his title, the Lamb. And as the Lamb walks out on the stage of history, the whole earth is in turmoil. He comes in as a conqueror, and as he rips off those seals, he's restoring the earth to its proper fertility. He's claiming the inheritance again. He's going to put down governments. He's going to put down war. He's going to put down death. He's going to put down every evil. And he's going to usher in a kingdom and an age of universal righteousness and peace. The temptation, of course, is to just read this la la la. But I'll tell you, this is one of the greatest revelations of the triumph of our Lord Jesus in the entire Bible. And may God give us eyes to see it. The earth is going to respond, as you'll see, in tremendous convulsions and shakings and upheavals and commotions. The whole framework of nature is going to be jarred as the king marches in to take his kingdom. Well, that's the background. Let me give you a little outline for those that like logical connection. This is how I'd like to look at it. First, I want us to look at the seven seals generally. Just a broad look at all seven together. Then I want to just give the bare facts of the seven seal. Just tell you very clearly, seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5. And then, of course, the way we're studying Revelation, we'll always end up with this. How does what God says about the seven seals, how does that reveal the Lord? How does that show Him? How is that a revelation of the Lord? And that's, of course, where we're heading. That's what we really want to see. All right, let me make a couple of comments about the seven seals as a whole. Glance, please, at chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. And then glance at chapter 8, verse 1. Then he broke the seventh seal. Now you might get the idea, because the first seal is broken in 6:1, and the seventh seal is broken in 8:1, that the ground covered by these seven seals takes you from chapter 6:1 to chapter 8, verse 5. But that's not so. To understand this, you must remember the principle that we touched on when we first began the book. The principle of parallelism. The seven seals cover the ground from chapter 6:1 through chapter 20. The seven seals go all the way through the history, all the way through chapter 20. The facts are stated from chapter 6 to chapter 8. But in terms of the program of redemption, it covers all the way to chapter 20. Now remember what God has done here, and he does it all the way through. There's your... The seven seals cover all this time period. Then he's going to come back with seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets will also cover all that time period, and so will the seven vials. And it's true that each one, as you go on, emphasizes closer and closer to the end until finally it's emphasizing just the end. But it still covers that whole time period. And if you're going to understand the seven seals, you need to understand that. The second thing I want to call attention to, because God is so consistent, that when he gives the sevens, he gives an interlude between 6 and 7. There's no break between 1 and 2. No break between 2 and 3. No break between 3 and 4. Between 5 and 6. But every time he comes to 6, he says, all right, now wait a minute. Before you look at 7, let me show you something else. And every time that something else is a revelation of himself. And it's almost as if God is saying, when you read the book of Revelation, if you read it in one sitting, it's almost like reading Jeremiah in some place. It can bog you down, especially when you get into this troubled time on the earth. Man, you read that and you're hitting the ground. And then it's so refreshing to come to number 6, because then God says, all right, hey, let me just give you another view. And he shows you something glorious. And then he comes back with number 7. You see, the seventh seal really is the beginning of the seven trumpets. And then you come to the end of the seven trumpets, which introduces the next group of seven. And so you really don't end the seals, because the seven trumpets are still part of that seventh seal, and so on. And that's how the book of Revelation is written. Let me get the bare facts of the seals before you. And I'll put some magnificent art on the board. Have patience with me on this deal. Chapter 6. Let me, because the first four are grouped together as horsemen, let me read through verse 8. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that all men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard as it were a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth. Four horses. First one. That looked like a horse. Four of those. The first one was white. Second one was red. Third one was black. Fourth one was pale or ashen. I'm going to leave for a moment the first horse, because there's some difference of opinion on what that means. But for sure, there's no difference of opinion. You glance at the record, the second horse is clearly war. The third horse is clearly famine. That's the idea of paying expensive prices for a little bit of food. The fourth horse is named right for you. Death. Pestilence. Disease. Many things can fit into that. All right, those are the first four horses. We'll leave the first one blank for a moment. The fifth seal. Chapter 6, verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood, on those who dwell on the earth. And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Since this takes place in heaven, I'll use a cross to symbolize the martyrs. The fifth symbol are those who die for the testimony of Christ. Sixth seal, chapter 6, verse 12. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Now notice how we're moving along, and we're moving now into this period, which is called the wrath of God. Verse 12. I looked, he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" We'll just illustrate it with lightning coming to the earth. The wrath of the Lamb, when nature is in turmoil. Chapter 7 is the interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. Then chapter 8 broke the seventh seal. And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, sounds, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then you see from there, the trumpets begin to sound. We'll just illustrate that with a man praying. The golden incense, the prayers of the saints going up, and so on. Alright, those are your facts. Let me try to offer an explanation for this first horse. Chapter 6, glance again please, 1 and 2. Now there's been many speculations, almost as many as there are commentators, on who is this first rider? What does this symbolize? Many say it can't be war because the second one is war. And why would you have two symbolizing the same thing? Many have supposed because the horse is white, because a crown is given to it, because it looks like he's having tremendous victory, going forth conquering and to conquer, it must be Christ. Christ on a white horse. Especially since when you come to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, there's no question Christ is on a white horse because his name is called Faithful, True. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His name is called the Word of God. On his robe there's a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so people say, hey, if that's him in chapter 19, and certainly it is, then that must be him also in chapter 6. Or, if it's not Christ, at least it must represent his program. Maybe it's just the spread of the gospel. Maybe it's the triumph of the message the truth, going forth conquering and to conquer. Those who say it's Christ, or His message, or His truth, have trouble answering, if that's Christ going forth in victory, why is it followed by war and famine and death? And that causes a tremendous problem. Why would that follow? Since all the commentators make guesses, and nobody knows for sure, then I thought I could make a guess too. Now, I wouldn't stake my salvation on this. Matter of fact, don't put anything on it, just an opinion. But from the light I have, this seems to fit the facts. I'm going to leave it up in the air as far as dogmatism is concerned. You can fill it in yourself if you think you know. I think the rider on the white horse is not Christ. The opposite of that. Antichrist. Not Christ at all. See, if you were coming and you were going to pretend you're Christ, wouldn't you come on a white horse? If you're going to fake it. If you're going to imitate Christ. The first light we have on the tribulation period is right here in the book of Revelation. I mean, the first light from the book of Revelation is right here. And it's not surprising to see the tribulation, that 7 years, open with the appearance of Antichrist. In fact, all other scriptures in the balance of the Bible tell us to expect that. And I know it doesn't prove anything, but it's interesting to see the order in which Jesus, in His Olivet Discourse, tells us about the events. Now, I'm going to start with number 2, not this first horse. Jesus said there'll be wars, this is all Matthew 24, in this order. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be famines in diverse places. There'll be pestilence. They'll deliver you up. And they'll kill you. Many will die for the gospel's sake. Right in order in Matthew, it gives those. The verse right before in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 5. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. Now, that doesn't prove necessarily that's Antichrist, but it sure seems to at least put some weight in that. Since all the others go in order, many will come saying, I am Christ. You'll notice, if you look at chapter 6, 1 and 2, that this first seal doesn't really describe an event like the other horses do. It's more like the effect of an event. And he doesn't tell us what the event is. We're left to speculate. Now, we're not altogether in the dark. There's some information given. There's some also to be implied. Let me give several illustrations about a point I'm about to make. If you were to ask me to give a report on the most famous amusement parks in America. And I said, all right, I'll research it thoroughly. And I'll give you my report. And you say, just name the top three. And I came back to you and I said, all right, I got the top three. Number one is King's Dominion. Number two is Seven Rock, New Haven. Number three is Rocky Point. Would you think I did a thorough job on the amusement parks? Say, boy, Ed didn't do his homework. What did I leave out? I left out Walt Disney. I left out Disneyland. For sure, he said, of course you're going to mention that. Let's say that you gave me an assignment to check on the greatest trees, the largest and oldest trees in America. And I came back and I told you, the oak, the maple, the cedar. Did I do my homework? He said, don't you think you should have mentioned the Sequoia of California? Great day that General Sherman, they named one of the trees General Sherman. The diameter of that tree is 36 and a half feet. Just the diameter. That thing is 280 feet high. One tree. you can have a forest fire in one tree. If you ask me to give you a report on the great canyons in America, and I mentioned Glen Canyon and the Cataract Canyon in Utah and Canyon de Chelly in Arizona, did I miss anything? You'd say, come on, Ed, how about the Grand Canyon? Could I give you a report on the great mountains of the world and not mention Mount Everest? Or the great waterfalls and not mention Niagara Fall? 12 million cubic feet of water flow over that thing every minute. You got to mention Niagara if you're going to talk waterfalls. Does it seem strange to you, as it does to me, when we come to the end times, when we come to the last days, when God is beginning to wrap up history, the last 7 years of history? Now, I know He did His homework. I know He studies well. Does it seem strange that the greatest superpower on the earth is not even mentioned? That there's no mention in the Bible of the United States of America? When you come to the end? Doesn't that sound strange? Some have tried to twist the scriptures and find some references. Every time they see wings or eagles, they say, oh, there's America. But it's not there. Now, some think when the 10 nations join together, maybe the United States is one of those 10. Well, since He doesn't mention the 10 by name, could be. We don't know. But I have a suggestion. It doesn't prove anything. But I think I know why God doesn't mention us. Because we're not here. That's why I think He doesn't mention us. You see, that would explain verse 2 of chapter 6. The tribulation opens at the end of a war. This Antichrist, this is a mopping up operation. He's going forth conquering and to conquer. It's all over now. Now, as I know this isn't a study on Antichrist, and this is only my personal opinion, but when Antichrist first appears on the scene, according to the balance of Scripture, he's going to come in with a world peace proposal. He's going to offer the world this great program of peace. Did you ever read the book called 666 or the book Rapture or see a movie Rapture or something like that or see a bumper sticker? The driver of this car might disappear and that kind of thing. In case of the rapture, beware and all that. All of those books, movies, advertisements have one great error. And that is that the Lord Jesus will return for His church in peacetime. You have the idea, you know, you'll be flying in a plane, the pilot will be caught away and the plane will crash. You'll be in a train and the conductor's going to be caught away and the train's going to crash. Or you'll be driving in your car and suddenly the Lord's going to come and you're going to go. Maybe. Nobody knows. I don't know for sure. But I don't believe there's a hint in Scripture anywhere, no matter what the bumper stickers say, that the church is going to be missed when the rapture comes. Get this idea, the world's going to miss us. And you're going to say, oh, the Christians are gone, now I better turn to the Lord. No, the unsaved are not going to miss us when we're gone. Now, you've got a problem on your hand. How are you going to get rid of millions, maybe billions, of Christians? Because I think the Bible teaches a secret rapture. We're going to be caught away and they're not going to miss us. Well, one suggestion is, how can millions of people disappear and not be missed in wartime, especially in our day, with the possibilities, the devastation that our modern weapons can afford? If I'm right, the rapture will take place during a war, and the tribulation will begin. We'll be caught up during that war. We won't even be missed. Because there'll be so many MIAs, they're just going to bury the whole thing and just say, many miss them. And the tribulation will begin, and what an appeal.
if an Antichrist could rise up in the ashes of that tremendous ruin and then offer the world a system of peace. They're ready. They're ripe. Then they're going to take that proposal of peace. It's not long. It's not going to last long because he's a liar. And it's going to be broken down soon, and that whole time is going to turn into another war. But I think if you read that carefully, it looks like, if you don't like it, just scrap it. It's okay. I'm not saying that's what it says. I'm saying that's how it looks to me. And it would answer all the loose ends that I have in my own mind. Anyway, I think that first horse is the Antichrist, and it wouldn't surprise me at all if the United States were overthrown in some kind of a upheaval. They're not mentioned in Scripture, and that would certainly answer some of these verses. So much for the facts. There's only one possibility that it's not what I said. There's only one possibility it could be different. I could be wrong. But apart from that, there's no other possibility. All right. All right, let me get beyond the facts, because anybody can get facts. Let me get beyond the facts in order that we might see the Lord. What do these seven seals show us of Christ? Let me show you three ways the Lord is revealed in these seven seals. I'll state them as principles and then try to illustrate them and develop them, and may God grace us to see Him. The first way God is revealed, He's seen through these seals as the absolute sovereign Lord. In other words, the awful events of the tribulation that are going to come, the awful time on the earth, have never for a lonely second gone out from under His control. Even though they're terrible times on the earth, the Lord never relinquishes the reins. He's in perfect control. Now, I call attention to that because some have misunderstood 2 Thessalonians 2:6-8. 2 Thessalonians 2 is definitely a passage on Antichrist. And here's what it says. I'm quoting now. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed, namely Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed. All right, many believe, because of that passage, that the Holy Spirit is in the church. The church is the light of the world. The church is the salt of the earth. We're the ones that prevent corruption. And the Holy Spirit is a restraining influence. Bad as the world is, He's still suppressing it. He's still holding down the wickedness. His influence, He's the restrainer. And 2 Thessalonians says, until he who restrains is taken out of the way. And they say, when the church is gone, who's going to prevent corruption? When the church is gone, when the light is gone, darkness will reign. When the Holy Spirit leaves, there's no more restraints on the earth, and every man will do what they did in the days of the judges. Everyone will do what's right in his own eyes. Man will be turned over to his own devices. Now, in a sense, that's true, but not absolutely, and that's what I want you to see. Glance at these verses, please. Chapter 6, verse 1. 3, 5, and 7. The word come. Come. If you have another translation, it says come and see. If you have another one, it says go. Depending on which one you have. Now, it's difficult to translate this word because commentators aren't sure who's addressed. Is he saying, come, John, behold this? Or is he saying, come, Lord Jesus, we've been waiting for you? Or is he saying, come, Antichrist, do your worst on the earth. Do your best.
I have an idea it's the last. That's what I tend to. I think God is saying, okay, I'm opening the gate. I'm giving you permission. Come on now. I've held back long enough and the time has come, and he says, come. But the point is, Antichrist can't come until he's given word from heaven, come. That's the point. In other words, this whole seals, this whole tribulation period is triggered in heaven. God is the one who's in charge. It's not generated by man. Christ is the one tearing off the seals. A glance at these verses. Verse 1, a crown is given to him. By whom? 4, to him it was granted. Verse 8, authority was given to them. Verse 11, there was given to each of them. Verse 16, it's called the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 7, verse 2, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. See, who's running the show? Antichrist can't gallop on the scene until he hears the word come. Till then, he's got to stay. Glance at chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. The sovereignty of God is also seen in his sealing of the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. If some are protected, if God puts an umbrella over some so that they won't feel the awful severity of the wrath of God, then isn't he controlling things? If he can seal some so that they're protected? And besides, if you notice chapter 7, there's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Do you realize this? In 70 AD, when Titus the Roman Emperor overthrew Jerusalem, all their records were destroyed. From that day till this, from 70 AD till today, they know they're Jews, but they don't know what tribe they're from. All the genealogical records have been destroyed. They don't know their tribes. They just know they're Jews, but they can't say, I'm from Judah, I'm from Reuben, I'm from Gad, I'm from Manasseh. They don't know that because the records have been destroyed. Who does know? See, he's been keeping records. He knows their tribes, and he knows the number. And I'm trying to show you that this is terrible on the earth. But God's still in control. God's still saying, come, you can come now. Yes, do it. And to him it was granted that he could bring war on the earth. And famine can't starve anybody till God gives permission for famine. See, he's still in control. And he knows who's going to be protected. He knows who's going to be sealed. He knows how many. He knows what tribe they're from. He's in charge of this whole thing. This 144,000 that he's going to seal, they're part of the five great ways the gospel will be spread during that tribulation period. I won't develop it now, but let me mention the five ways. Number one, these 144,000, they are going to be preachers. They're going to be Jewish witnesses. According to Revelation 14, 4 and 5, they're saved. They were washed in the blood of the Lamb. They got saved early in the tribulation. They accepted Christ, and they're going to have a real influence. And then chapter 11, two witnesses are going to come. And we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 11. And then in chapter 14, there's a preaching angel. The first time God has ever allowed an angel to preach the gospel. Up till that time, it's always been men preaching the gospel. But in chapter 14, an angel is sent deliberately to preach the gospel. Chapter 14 also, the testimony of those who are martyred. Their testimony leads others to Christ. And then, I'm sure this isn't in Revelation, but according to Isaiah 26:9, it says, when the earth experiences thy judgments, then the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And I don't know a greater time when the earth experiences judgment. And when the earth experiences judgment, the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. So that's the fifth way. There's one other illustration of his sovereignty. Chapter 6, verse 9, that fifth seal. Martyrs cry out to the Lord, "How long, Lord? How long before you avenge our blood?" Now notice verse 11. He says, "Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed as they had been should be completed also." Who's running the show? Who's in charge of it? He said, "How long before you avenge our blood?" He says, "I'm keeping track. There's more to die. I know the number. They're not complete yet. In the fullness of time, when everything that has been prearranged comes to pass." See, so don't think the tribulation as if God had nothing to do with it. The Lord reigns in the world, even in the darkest hour. Even in that time, it's going to be the worst on the earth. He tells the events when they can come. He gives permission for anything that takes place on the earth. He seals those he wants sealed. He records their names. He knows how many. He knows how many are going to die. He waits till the fullness of time. He's in charge of this tribulation period. He's the Lamb on the throne in the world. Second revelation of the Lord. He's the God of grace. In this connection, I love Romans 5:20. It says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin flowed, this is the Greek, the literal Greek, where grace flowed, where sin flowed, grace overflowed. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, the average Christian, usually when he talks about the tribulation period, he talks about a time of lamentation. And he doesn't think about evangelism and missions and soul winning. But according to the Bible and this section that we're in, the greatest harvest, the greatest influx, the greatest revival, the greatest turning to the Lord that has ever taken place on the earth is going to take place during the tribulation period. There'll be more people saved during that time than any other time in history. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" This passage is another strong reason I find in my heart for leaning toward that pre-tribulation period. I remember in chapter 4 where we saw the 24 elders, and they represented the whole church of God, Old Testament, New Testament, all the people of God. Well, here they are again, and in verse 11. They're all up in heaven, around the throne, these 24 elders. Then one of the elders comes to John, and he says in verse 13, "Who are these?" Look at verse 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?'" John looks around, he sees the church in heaven. Same as to say, I don't know, you know, you tell me. And so John refers the question back to the elder. In verse 14 he gives it. "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they're before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne spreads His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And the Lamb who's in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. Talk about grace. You know what we're studying? The tribulation. Doesn't sound like it. Because this is the outpouring of His grace. Spiritual harvest. In fact, the very millennium at the end. Nothing more than grace. Let me tell you how so. This world has a terrible teaching. I don't know, they must be blind to death because they say things are getting better. This world is moving toward a golden age through science, through culture, through education. We're moving forward to that golden age. Well, you know they're not. They're heading to destruction. Things are not getting better. It's getting worse and worse. The millennium is not where this world is heading. The millennium is a miracle of interference. That's all that is. See, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, there will be a great tribulation in those days, such as the world has never known since the beginning nor ever shall. And then He said, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. He cuts that off. Man would kill himself. Man would destroy himself. The very fact that He comes back, He interferes. He butts in and introduces His kingdom. It's just a sign of grace. This whole thing is just a picture of grace. Herbert W. Armstrong believes we're in the millennium now. Well, I don't know. I know Satan's going to be bound in the millennium. And if he's bound now, he's got a long rope. Don't just study the tribulation. Study the tribulation in order to see the Lord. He's in control. This is going to be one of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit of God that the earth has ever known. Let me give one final picture. Very, very precious to my heart. It's in connection with that seventh seal. Chapter 8, 1 to 5. And when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Some have used that to try to prove women won't be in heaven. But we won't do that. There's really four parts to the seventh seal. The first is that silence for a space of half an hour. The second is seven angels prepare to sound their trumpets. The third part is that angel that walks over with the golden censer and walks to the altar of incense. And he has the prayers of all the saints. And an angel comes and gives him incense and he mixes it up with the prayers and it goes up before God. And then after he empties the censer, he fills it again with fire from off the altar and he leans over the battlement of heaven and he just pours it out on the earth. And that ends the seventh seal. Now to appreciate that seventh seal, remember, he's going to come back and give us new light in the trumpets, new light in the personages, new light in the vials and so on, except for the thunders. He said, John was ready to write about the thunders. He said, I saw seven thunders and I began to write, and God said, don't write that. I don't know what's in the thunders. Nobody does. Maybe that's the United States. He doesn't tell us what's in the thunders. But anyway, we're at the end. And right at the end is where now, when he rips off that last seal, don't forget, Redeemer Kinsman, that's his title deed. He's ripped off 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He's ready to rip off that last one. There's tremendous anticipation in heaven. Try to enter into that. You know how many created beings we've seen? Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000. They're all before Him and throwing their thrones and their crowns before the throne and all. How many beings are in heaven? We just read, yeah, silence in heaven. You know what that must have been? Silence in heaven? For a half an hour? Not a flutter of a wing? Not a praise? Not an amen? Everybody quiet in heaven? A Sunday, my wife and I, by invitation of our friends, the Gunzelmans, went to hear that Swanhurst chorus. And they were doing their Christmas concert. Oh, it was marvelous. They ended with the Hallelujah chorus. And everybody stood up, you know, that from Handel's Messiah. And there was something in that chorus that I never heard before. And, of course, I've been studying this. And it really gripped me, moved me to tears. Right at the end, when they were wrapping it all up, they were into their forever, forever. And then all of a sudden, there was silence. And then they said, Hallelujah. That silence gripped me. Now, they did great in their singing and their blending and the whole Hallelujah chorus. But when that silence came, and then they came in with that last Hallelujah. Boy, I tell you, my heart, I just was lifted up. That's the kind of thing that's going on here in heaven. They're waiting. Christ is about to take His kingdom. Christ is about to enter in. And that Hallelujah chorus has been going, He shall reign forever and ever. And they're waiting and they're waiting. And He gets to that last seal and there's silence and there's anticipation. And all heaven is quiet. I can't keep six kids quiet 5 minutes. This is all heaven quiet for a half an hour. Men, the angels are standing with trumpets ready to blast. It's a tremendous entrance. And then He does something. And this is what I want us to look at, and we'll close with this. I'm talking about verses 3 to 5. Where that angel walks over to the altar. And he has the prayers of the saints. What is that? What's being described? Now, this is the second time the prayers of the saints have been mentioned. In chapter 4, verse 8, the 24 elders are described, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, these aren't just ordinary prayers, you know, bless grandma and heal Aunt Tilly's bunions and that kind of stuff. What's the burden, heart, of every prayer that's ever been prayed, from Adam right on down to you? See, this is another expression of Revelation 5:4, the tears of John. He wasn't just crying because maybe he wouldn't learn about what's going to happen on the earth. He didn't care about that. He was crying because it looked like there was no one worthy to take the inheritance. That's why. While that book is closed, that's the grief of all the saints. That's our tears. And our joy and our happiness is when Christ can enter into His glory. And I think that through the years, if you could distill every prayer down to its basic burden, wouldn't that burden be what men have longed for, what men have prayed for, what they've wept for? Wouldn't it be that Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Wouldn't their prayer be, wouldn't their longing be that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? That Christ would have His right place, that He would enter His glory, that I could stop sinning, that I'd have a new capacity. Isn't that the burden of every prayer, that God would have His way and Christ would rule? Just at the end, at the last seal, you know what God does? The angel comes and he gathers every prayer that's ever been prayed. And he says, now every prayer will finally be answered. Every prayer that's ever been prayed, every tear that's ever been shed in the will of God, which God keeps in His bottle, every burden, every longing, every pining, every hunger, every thirst that Christ would have His way, is now presented before God, and finally all the prayers rise up before God. And it's over. That's the end of the seals. That's the last thing that happened. Every heart is satisfied. There's not one person that will ever again pray what those saints under the altar prayed. How long? How long? Every prayer is finally answered, and the hearts of God's people are one, and Christ then lost. See? And then God said, wait, let's go back and look at it again. Then he starts with the trumpets, and he does the same thing. Almost gets you mad. Gets you right up to here. He says, let's go look at that again. And he comes back and he does it again until finally, at the end, it really happens. And he comes, and on his loins are written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he finally enters in. But God toys with you in this book. He plays with you. He dangles it in front of you. He wets your lips. He gets you moving. And you're almost there. And all the prayers are answered. The silence is... No, let's go back. Right. Those are the seven seals. All right, we'll stop there. Comments or questions? I'm glad you don't have questions. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, how we praise you for this book, the revelation of our Lord Jesus. We do long for the day when he has his way. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even now, Lord, we pray in anticipation and foretaste. Thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever and ever. Give us that foretaste now, that we might live in spiritual millennium with you. It's our fellowship together now. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Nourish our bodies through it. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We ask in Jesus' name.